There's a feast that the Jews celebrate every year called Purim. And I guess I'm going to butcher a lot of pronunciations in this. But the feast, it's not one that was decreed by deity. It was one that was created out of the events that were recorded in the book of Esther. This year it was celebrated March 5th and 6th. And today, or this festival, this feast, has been celebrated for 2,500 years now by the Jews, which is quite remarkable in itself. Outside of the book of Esther, the first accounts we find recorded in history occur about 150 BC, where we find some writings that indicate the celebration of this festival. It was a celebration of the defeat of Haman, his sons, and his followers. It's a time of feasting and doing good deeds. And there were four good deeds associated with this feast. And the first is the reading of the scroll of Esther. Okay, it's read once each day. And the children are given either blocks of wood with the name of Haman written on it, or they'll write it in chalk on the bottom of their shoes. And every time the name Haman is read in the book of Esther, they'll rub those blocks together or stamp their feet, indicating the elimination, okay, the blotting out of the name of Haman. The second good deed is the sending of gifts of food to friends or relatives, and also the giving of money to the poor. And finally, there's the Feast of Purim, where they eat a lot of food with seeds in it, the seeds being hidden from sight until that fruit is opened, dealing with the idea of the hand of providence of God working the events of Esther. It's hidden from sight, but that life is there contained in those seeds. They wear masks. Again, mask, the idea of hiding the face, which relates to what deity does in the situation here in Esther. And I think Esther and Mordecai would be rather disappointed to the way that feast is celebrated today, because they don't celebrate it with the intention that was given in that account in the book of Esther. There's several points we need to consider before we get involved with the people in the book of Esther. And these are points that are used as arguments to say that the book of Esther is not part of Scripture. It's not so much that we need to defend against this as it is to reaffirm our own conviction of the truth and the validity of this book. If we were to summarize what we find in the book of Esther, I think we can summarize it in these two verses in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face. Now you start to get the idea of why they were wearing masks in the celebration of that feast. I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay? Providence and divine manifestation. Two key items brought out here in this book of Esther. And I think the reason the world is so far off in their understanding of this book and doubt its authenticity is because they don't have an understanding of God manifestation. Deity has hidden his face from Israel as punishment in times of disobedience. But his face was also hidden in times where we see divine providence working through his people. Three arguments against the validity of Esther. Probably the most noted one, and the one that critics used, is that the name of deity does not appear in the book of Esther. Therefore, why would God look upon favor on individuals who never mention his name or acknowledge his majesty? Second, no other part of the Old Testament or the law of Moses is referred to in the book of Esther. And third, the only historical value that Esther brings is that of the recording of the Feast of Purim. But we need to answer these before we get into the book itself. In the first item, God's name is not found. There are two names mentioned here when we were given the lineage of Mordecai. Well, there's deity's name manifested right there in the book of Esther. Shimei, which means fame of Yahweh, and Jer, Yahweh enlightens. The name is there for the Jews to know, but not for their enemies. And by the way, a great deal of the material comes out of this book, the story of the Bible, and we're only covering pieces of it. There's a wealth of information in this book concerning Esther and its value. And Brother Mansfield brings out this, I guess we call it an acrostic, of the lineage of Mordecai and the relation here to the book of Esther. The son of my right hand, Benjamin, manifests power, Kish, and for the fame of Yahweh, Shimei, revealed himself as he whom Yahweh enlightens, Jer, that he might be dedicate himself to war. And this is one of the meanings of Mordecai's name, or bitter bruising. None but the Jews can appreciate the significance of these names. For Yahweh enlightens men when the fame of his power is manifested through his servants. The other way we find the name of deity in this book is in the form of acrostics. Acrostic, a composition usually in verse in which one or more sets of letters taken in order form words. Okay. And as we begin to look at these, we see that providence is at work here in Esther. And Brother Roberts wrote, concerning providence, not all human affairs are divinely regulated. Many things happen that are not of God. There is such a thing as chance, as distinct from what God does. The Bible declares this in Ecclesiastes 9:11. We might want to turn to that. The Bible declares this, and the experience of every day teaches it. Every movement teems with instances of chance. The whirl of a cloud of dust before the windy gust comes around the corner of the house illustrates this point. God has control of all chance, but all chance is not controlled. It is controlled when His purpose requires it. There could be no such conception as divine providence if everything were due directly to divine volition. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither is yet bread to the wise, nor the riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. We can't argue with this. Time and chance happens to all those under the sun, as the verse identifies them. But verse 1 of that chapter also states, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And this is what we're going to see here in Esther, one of the core foundations of the book. For us, it's not, we don't need to know what role the chance plays in our lives. That role has no permanent significance. But how far God is in control and interested in us and in what we do is what we need to be concerned about. Okay. We find 5 acrostics in the book of Esther. 4 of those acrostics deal with the name of 4 letters, or what we come to know as Yahweh. There are 3 Hebrew manuscripts in which they have found that in these words, the letters are very distinct. They're about twice the size. I found a place where I had a picture of it, but I never captured it to bring it to show you. But the letters are about double the size. They're very distinct in the manuscripts, and thus indicating that there's something hidden there for the reader to observe. Deity's name is hidden in the book. It's there for his people to see, but not for his enemies. The acrostics, as we go through them, kind of sum up what happens with Haman versus what happens with Mordecai and Esther. And in your handout, the first page I have, or the second page really, the first acrostic that we're going to consider. And the order of way, by the way, if you've got the Companion Bible, it's Appendix 60. That's where this came from. The order of presentation is first, Bullinger brings out the Hebrew. He lists the Hebrew, then a transliteration of that Hebrew. And then he gives an English paraphrase of it, and then reproduces it with a sentence for our understanding of how it would have been read by someone who could read the Hebrew. In this first acrostic, it was uttered by Memucan, who was a Gentile, one of the servants of the king. And there are words concerning a queen, Vashti. Let's turn over to Esther chapter 1. Esther 1, and we'll start at verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall they arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go out a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it cannot be altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give a royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king decreed, and when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husband honor, both to great and small. And in that handout it says Esther 1:26, it should say Esther 1:20. This is where we find the first acrostic. The letters appear at the beginning of the word, but it's spelt backwards. Okay, at the beginning of the word here, we would think that God is initiating an event, the beginning of an event, that would begin to reverse the ways of men, the decrees of men. But this was unknown by the Jews at this time, what was happening. A replacement was to be found for Vashti, which opens the way for Esther to be brought into the picture and to be the one who comes to save her people. The second acrostic is spoken by a queen, or is spoken by Esther, who was a Jew, and it concerns a queen. Turn over to Esther chapter 5. Esther 5, starting at verse 2. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be even given thee to half the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. And in this fourth verse, we find the next acrostic. The letters appear at the beginning of the words, and the acrostic is spelled forward. This was an initiating event. Divine providence was working through Esther to start those events which would become the downfall of Haman. So it was a positive thing for the Jews. The third acrostic is also in chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Third acrostic is spoken by Haman, a Gentile, and it deals with Haman. The letters appear at the end of the words, and the acrostic here again is spelled backwards. So at the end we would look for a culminating event, and also that there would be a reversal of things, with the word being spelled backwards. Haman would never find a solution to what bothered him. Mordecai would never bow to him. The events would now begin to start unfolding and bring about his downfall. The fourth acrostic is in the seventh chapter. Starting at verse 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he that durst prepare or to presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And we find this next acrostic in the seventh verse. The word is spelt forward, but the letters appear at the end. Deity, again, when we see the words going forward, deity is moving for his people. He's bringing about events for the interest of his people. The letters being final here, we look at the events that just occurred, and this is the final time that Haman would see the king's face. The fifth acrostic is a bit different, because it deals with part of the memorial name, Ea. I will be, or he who will be manifested in a multitude. Again, this declares the purpose of deity, God manifestation. It's spoken by the king. And when we look at the book of Esther, we find it quite interesting. Sorry, Brother Richard. But the name Ahasuerus, we find it alone twice in the book of Esther. We find King Ahasuerus 27 times, but we find the word king by itself 78 times. So this should begin to prepare our minds when we start looking at the typical aspects of who the king typifies here. This was unknown to Ahasuerus as he spoke the name of the one who delivered his people from Israel, or from Egypt, excuse me, and would now deliver his people from the hand of Haman. The letters of the acrostic are at the end of the words, and this points to the end of Haman. This was deity turning the efforts of man in the opposite direction once again. Haman's power would be removed, and his people would be delivered. This is typical of greater events that are symbolized in this book. Haman typifies evil. Mordecai and Esther typify righteousness. God has declared the destruction of evil as seen in man and in the kingdom of men. The king says, "Who is he and where is he that durst presume to do this in his heart?" Well, only Asher Er can know this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. You know, what kind of tone do we imagine Ahasuerus used in stating this? Mankind will once again make the same mistake in coming times here when they will contend with another greater than Ahasuerus. When Christ returns, he will also ask the question, "Who will contend with me?" The second item, Esther does not mention the law or the Old Testament, things relating to the Jews in that book. Well, in order to understand the truth of the matter, we have to step out of the book of Esther. God manifestation, that's what we're speaking of here. In Eureka, Brother Thomas writes, "In the name and memorial thus revealed at the bush, the deity declared that he would be a person or persons not then manifested. He announced to Moses that he was the mighty ones who had appeared as three men to Abraham and as a host to Jacob. But at a future period, he would manifest himself in others, even persons of the Adamic race. This multitudinous manifestation of the one deity, the one in many, and many in one by his Spirit, was proclaimed to the Hebrew nation in the formula of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh or Elohim is the one Yahweh. That is, he who shall be our mighty ones is the one who shall be." Certain mighty ones are promised to Israel, pastors according to Yahweh's heart, who shall feed them with knowledge and understanding. And we see this particularly in Mordecai, and we see Esther grow in that same character. Mordecai had a strong conviction that God would bring about the events to save his people. He believed the words that God recorded in Jeremiah, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." And Mordecai's faith was rewarded. The third item, there's no historical value in Esther, strictly what recorded about the Feast of Purim. Well, in one of the commentaries of the world, it states, "Esther is more purely a historical book than any other in Scripture. Direct religious teaching is wholly absent from it. The main scope is simply to give an account of the circumstances under which the Feast of Purim was instituted." Again, the world can never understand the value of that book if they do not understand God manifestation. We want to back up a little bit historically here and consider events to see how Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther relate to one another. Some 15 years earlier to the events of Esther, we begin to see a significant milestone in the nation of Israel. We read the following decree of a king. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Yahweh had declared the captivity would last 70 years. Now the opportunity was presenting itself for the Jews to return to the land. But not many went. I think there were a little over 43,000 that went in this first time. And those who went were probably ones with hearts ready to serve their God. But the Jews ran into many problems, as we know. The Samaritans came and offered to help them. But by this time, I think the Jews had learned and understood that they wanted to stay away from those things of the world and not intermingle like they had done in allowing other nations or wanting to worship the gods of other nations. So they say no to the Samaritans. And what happens? Well, the Samaritans try and stop them with the other nations that were around about them. The Jews become disheartened, apathetic, and stop. The Samaritans bribe some of the Persian officials. And here's where things can kind of get a little bit confusing. They write a letter to Darius. Well, we're going to find that Darius is a title and not a name. The Darius that they write this letter to was a man known as Smerdis, and he was a usurper of the crown of Persia. So they write this letter to Smerdis, and Smerdis reigned for 7 months, not very long. So you can imagine that he was quite concerned about maintaining his power. So when he receives this letter, he contemplates, well, who are these people that are doing this? And perhaps hears about David, and hears about Solomon, and hears about this rebellious nation. Well, with that, he presents a decree to stop, to tell the Jews to stop and cease and desist their work. Well, let's turn over to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4, and starting in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So ceased it unto the second year of the reign of Darius the king of Persia. Well, earlier talked about Darius stopping him. Now we see Darius approving it to continue the work. But this is a different man that we're speaking of here. Darius is a title. Darius is a title. But we also see in this another 70-year cycle. The third and final invasion of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem was around 590 BC. And if we go 70 years from that, we come to around 520 BC, which is the second year of Darius Astapses, or who we're going to look at is Ahasuerus. In this troublous time for the Jews, we find Zechariah receives a series of prophetic vision to encourage the Jews, and the work begins again. The Samaritans, finding out about this, write a second letter. Okay, but this is in the second year of King Darius or Ahasuerus. Circumstances have changed now. So those who were friends of Smerdis are the enemies of Darius Astapses, and vice versa. Let's turn over to Ezra chapter 6. Darius's reign, initial reign, was a very troublous one. The first 2 years of his reign were spent in subduing rebellion. But yet, we find these words that he writes concerning the Jews. Ezra chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house for rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house of God be builded, the place whereof they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timbers. And let the expense be given out of the king's house. And also let the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem and brought into Babylon, be restored. and be brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the rivers, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Arphaxadites, which are beyond the rivers, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that in that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests, which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter the words, let timbers be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and peoples that shall put their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Verse 13, then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethbani, Boznai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so did they speedily. Things backfired on them, didn't it? How many places do we read decrees like this of kings that were supportive of the Jews? And the first question you have to ask is, where is Haman's head? Where is Haman's head in all of this? You know, there were other motives in the mind of Ahasuerus or Darius Astapses in this. And I like to read out the story of the Bible here. It says, from a political point of view, the policy of Darius was a sound one. He could anticipate that the rising power of Judah would soon be a force in the land south of the Euphrates. In supporting them and arranging for daily sacrifices to be offered in their temple on his behalf, the king bound the nation to his cause, converted it into a valuable ally. That was doubtless his policy, but in implementing it, the purpose of Yahweh was consummated. Thus are the wonderful ways of providence revealed. God uses natural events to fulfill his plan. The Jews now redouble their activity. All doubt and indecision is at an end. The message of the prophets had been thoroughly vindicated. With complete confidence, the people gave themselves to the work. And as they did so, they were urged to continue by the words of the prophet Ezra. So now we have to ask the question, well, who is Ahasuerus? Historically, when we look at the kings during this time frame, the kings of the Medes and the Persians, we find Cyrus is the first one. And most of the accounts I read, these years are pretty firm, pretty well understood as the time frame of their reigns. Pseudo-Smyrnus, we talked about, who reigned for 7 months. There were eight other usurpers that Darius Astapses had to deal with. Eight other usurpers that he had to deal with. And Xerxes, if you look at a lot of historical accounts, Xerxes is the one that many believe is Ahasuerus, but we don't agree with that. I think Brother Mansfield lays it out very logically in defining that we'll see that Darius Astapses is who Ahasuerus is recorded in Esther. In Esther 1:1, we read that he reigns from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Well, profane history credits Darius Astapses as the one who conquered India. There's our first clue as to who Ahasuerus is. In Esther 10:1, the king laid tribute to the island nations. Herodotus, a Greek historian, records that Hystaspes laid tribute on the island nations of Europe as far as Thessaly, and this would be in the Aegean. Xerxes, who most of the world says is Ahasuerus, lost control of these islands in the 12th year of his reign. Therefore, he does not fit who Ahasuerus is described in the first and the last chapter of Esther. So what this leaves us with is understanding, when we see these words Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius in Scripture, we're seeing titles. We're not seeing men's names, we're seeing titles. It's the same as we think of George Bush. He's the President of the United States, but he's also Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces of the United States. Okay, so many titles. The kings here had real ego problems, and they took on many titles to themselves as well. Josephus calls Ahasuerus Artaxerxes. So he associates in Nehemiah Artaxerxes with Ahasuerus. Herodotus says that the Indians, or those of India, pay tribute to Hystaspes and also the people of the Aegean. If we understand and agree with these points, then we can appreciate the integration of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. In your handout, let's see if I'm on the right point here. No. Another point. The world selecting Xerxes as the king Ahasuerus that we read of in Esther. Well, Esther tells us that Mordecai was taken in 597 when Jehoiakim was taken. If that's true, we find the reign of Xerxes. Well, that means if Mordecai was one when he was taken into captivity, he would be 124 years old when he was given that position of second only to the king. When we look at the reign of Darius and look at the 12th year of his reign, we find that he would have been at least 78, but not 124. I think we would have found the other way around, that Esther would have been a rather aged beauty. If we put him with Xerxes. In your handout, and this comes out of the story of the Bible as well, this gives you an idea of the integration of the events between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Darius Hystaspes rules for 36 years. Ezra left for Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Okay? Ezra leaves Babylon for Jerusalem. In that seventh year, Esther is married to the king. And perhaps in that seventh year, Esther might have had an influence on allowing Ezra to go to Jerusalem. We read that Nehemiah leaves in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, or Ahasuerus, or Darius Hystaspes, who we believe this was. We find then a 13-year period in between these events, and we believe this is where the events recorded in Esther happened, was in that 13-year period. We read something interesting in Nehemiah. Let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2, let's read the first five verses. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And the king said unto the king, Let the king live forever. But why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that it may be builded. Now his wording here is very interesting, because let's turn, keep your place here, and turn over to Esther chapter 5. And look at the wording that Esther uses when she comes before the king to plead her cause. Esther 5 and verse 8. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come into the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. The wording is very similar. And we think that that wording of Nehemiah was chosen, because when we go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, we look at verse 6, and what does it tell us? And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. How many times in scriptures do we find a reference that the queen was sitting by the king? We believe this is a very strong point that says this was Esther. This was Esther sitting there by the king. When we look at the time frames here, again trying to adjust our minds as to when these events occurred, we find also typical aspects when we look at the first 7 years of the reign of King Ahasuerus with God's plan, the 7,000 year plan. We find Vashti is deposed in the third year and marries Esther in the seventh year. Okay? Well, history supports the order of these events. Like we said, there were troublous times for Darius Hystaspes, or Ahasuerus, in the first 2 years. He spent those first 2 years putting down rebellion. In the third year, he makes a great feast, and he invites the princes of all the provinces to come and celebrate at this great feast. Well, in that third year, Vashti refuses to come before the king, and the king removes Vashti from her position. So we say, well, why does it take from the third year to the seventh year for the king to marry Esther? In the fourth year of the king, Babylon revolted again. So Ahasuerus spends the next 2 years putting down this revolt, which brings us to the sixth year. And we read in Esther that in that sixth year was a year of purification before the maiden was presented to the king. Which brings us to the seventh year, when Darius Hystaspes, Ahasuerus if you prefer, marries Esther.
Okay.
Where are we talking about? Shushan the palace. Most archaeologists label it as Susa. Okay, but that is also called Shushan. This is where the palace was and where the events of Esther are going to occur. When you look at the size of the empire of the Persians, it's quite a massive land area for that king to control. The characters. Ahasuerus, his name is a title. It means the mighty or venerable king. Vashti means beautiful. Mordecai, there's several meanings. Little man, dedicated to Mars, bitter bruising. Little man becomes significant to us. Hadassah, or myrtle, a myrtle tree. And Esther, star, which is a Persian word. But we find a Hebrew root word, sathar, which means hidden or concealed, which is what we find her mission was. Her mission was hidden and concealed because Mordecai told her not to reveal herself unto the king, because the time was not yet ripe. And Haman, illustrious or well disposed. As we look at these characters, we're going to find there are typical aspects in relation to who they are. Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, typifies the status and authority of God. He is not God, but typifies the status and authority of God. Vashti, the queen who was removed, is typical of natural Israel. Esther, the queen who was established, typifies spiritual Israel. And Mordecai, who becomes second only to the king, is typical of Christ. And Haman, the only man in Scripture called the Jews' enemy, typifies the complete manifestation of the man of flesh. We only have a few minutes here. In the first chapter of Esther, we are introduced to the magnificent palace in Shushan. Shushan, or Susa, means white lily. And it was given that name because the stones that were used to construct it were white in appearance. In the third year of his reign, he has two feasts. One for the chief of the provinces, which lasts 180 days, and one for those in Shushan, which lasted for 7 days. And it's this magnificent structure. And at the beginning, we find a lot of, in the first chapter itself, allegorical thoughts here relating to the kingdom and the way this palace is described. Let's start reading in Esther chapter 1 at verse 2. That in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes, his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, and in the court of the garden of the king's palace. We start seeing here glimpses of similitudes between the book of Esther's and the books and what deity has revealed concerning his kingdom. And Brother Richard last year read concerning the parable of Joseph from Elpis Israel, and we see that applies very much in this place, where Brother Thomas says, in speaking of parables, they can be related in two fashions, by comparison or similitude. And for similitude, he says that his real actions on a smaller scale are representative of remoter and grander events. And this is true of this first chapter of Esther. Here the king is holding a feast and invites both great and small, which brings to mind what we read in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. In verse 6 he says, where were white? White typifies purity, green, immortality, and blue hangings, blue being symbolic of healing, fastened with cords of fine linen, righteousness, and purple, royalty, to silver rings, eternal redemption, and pillars of marble. Pillars were immovable in the temple. It supported the structure, and Christ promised to those that overcame that he would make them pillars in the temple of God, and they shall go out no more. The beds that are mentioned here, the couches, that's what they were, couches. Who can imagine reclining in the presence of a king? But our Lord said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. The beds were of gold, the couches were of gold, or faith, and silver, redemption, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And this is not necessarily separate marble, but a multitude of colors reflected in that marble, which is a spectrum of colors and a spectrum of the natural background of man. And they gave unto them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and royal wine. In the margins of my Bible it says wine of the kingdom in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king appointed to all the officers of his house that they should drink, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So none were compelled to drink. They drank out of a desire, not because they were forced to. Just as those who will appear with Christ in the kingdom are there not because they're compelled. They're there because they want to drink of that wine of gladness and of sound doctrine to their satisfaction. And we'll stop here.